Here we are then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, those first 11 verses. And I wonder whether in fact you are encouraged, to what extent you're encouraged, by the prospect of the future. Here's Paul the Apostle writing to those very young in the faith Christian believers there in Thessalonica. About times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, that sounds ominous. In fact, it's the day that's going to divide the human race right down the middle. Some are looking forward to that day. I've been looking forward to that day ever since I was about 4 years old. When I was about four, I remember my mum teaching me the Christian creed, along with my younger brother. And we would sit in bed, and then she'd go through, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We'd do it with actions. You know, and then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, and we'd bound out of bed. And then, of course, talking about the second coming at the end of the world. So it was being then taught me that there's a day coming, an end to everything that we know. And I was taught that we can welcome it, that we can look out of our bedroom window and say to ourselves, "I wonder if he's coming today. I wonder if he's coming back. Could he be coming back today?" Now, here's Paul the Apostle talking about the second coming to these young believers, likewise instilling into them, there's a day coming at the end of the world. Maybe I've got just three sort of basic observations to make. It's a day that dominates the Christian's worldview. It's basic. It's basic teaching. It's not an extra option that we could say, "Oh, look, if you like, you can, you know, there could be something about the end of the world tagged on to the end of the gospel." No, it's one of God's great saving actions in Jesus Christ. What are those actions? The birth of Jesus Christ, that's the first one. Secondly, the death of Christ upon the cross for our sins. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as vindication of the fact that he is the Savior of the world. Fourthly, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of power, where he now is in charge of all of our affairs. Fifthly, the giving of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost to empower Christian believers where they are all over the world. And sixthly and lastly, the return of Christ at the end of the age. God's six saving actions in Jesus Christ, culminating in the return. It's a day that dominates our worldview. It's basic. Think of those Thessalonian Christians. In the previous chapter here, chapter 4, the apostle is answering their queries. Because he's aware from verse 13 onwards that of chapter 4, that there were anxieties in their minds. "What about those of our number," they were saying, "who have already died and gone on to be with Christ?" And then they said, "We're taught by you to expect a coming at the end of the age, Jesus Christ. What about those who have died, who love him? Are they going to be left out of this triumphant moment?" And he's able to assuage their fears and to say, "No, it's all right. In fact, when Christ comes back, he'll come with those people who have already died. They'll be accompanying him, and so we shall have a glorious moment of reunion." Now, can you imagine it? This is only months after these people had become Christians. But already they were aware that there was a day coming at the end of the age. Paul the Apostle, in about 49 AD, had, I suppose, what today we would call Mission 49. It took place there in Thessalonica, and we read all about it in the first few verses of Acts chapter 17. And we read of how he went there into this, coming into Europe for the very first time, never been in Europe before, came to Philippi, then on to Thessalonica, and then teaching them in a three-week mission. That's all he had, 3 weeks, that's what they tell us. And then the opposition hounded him out of the city, and he left that tiny church wondering, are they going to be all right? Will they be okay? It caused great controversy that he was there, because they said, "These are the people that have turned the world upside down, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Paul was hounded out. Now he's writing later on, months later, And to his great relief, hearing the news that the young church is going on, it's all right. They'd received this basic teaching of the saving actions of God in Jesus Christ, and they were going on in him. And part of that was the teaching about the end times. So here he is towards the end of his letter, referring to this matter that he taught them about already. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. So, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Presumably, he'd given them the teaching that had already been received from the Lord Jesus himself. So you think back to the Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24 and 25, all about the end times, and of how Christ said that the Son of Man will come back like a thief in the night. He'll take my people by surprise. We've got to be ready. And Paul was saying, that is basic. And about the times and dates, he said, we don't need to write to you about that. By times and dates, I think he means, well, in the Greek, at least I'm told by the Greek boffins, who understand these words better, is that times is to do with, and dates is to do partly with the passing of the ticking of the clock. But it's also to do with the season, the opportune season that we're living in now, the actual moment of how we're living that time out, how we're spending it. You see, and we can be allotted equal portions of time, each of us, but how are we spending them? We spend them in different ways. Some do it very well, some do it less well. When the Queen was crowned years ago at the coronation, we at school were told, we and our chums, we're told, you get out onto the streets of London, go off and go and take a holiday, go and see the Queen being crowned. I didn't. My chums did. They all went off to see the Queen. I stayed on a tennis court practicing my backhand all day with my brother. That was a bad way to spend the day, really, looking back. I mean, my wife says you should be thoroughly ashamed of yourself that that's how you spent that day. Others went off to see the great thing happening. Here Paul is saying, this is a day that is to dominate your entire world view. It's going to come, and some people are going to be caught out. Verse 3, talking in terms of peace and safety, it'll be all right. And he says destruction will come upon them. Christ warned us of that, that the day will divide the human race. So for some of us, it has to be exceedingly good news. Christ will come, it'll be the end of history as we know it. The empire of evil that has plagued us all these centuries is going to be dismantled in front of our eyes. All the injustices that have been perpetrated will be swept away into oblivion and judged. And then we who have been, by his grace and mercy, brought into salvation and forgiveness, by his doing, not ours, will be in a place of safety and in a place of reunion with our Lord. So, you see, this part of us says, I can't wait for that day. Then the other part of us says, of course, there's plenty of things to be done to help this poor, tottering world to get right. It's a day that dominates our world view. And we're to be ready for it. It's also a day to animate our lifestyle. That's, I think, maybe the second thing that I'm aware of. It isn't just that we say, oh, isn't it going to be wonderful to see Christ coming back? We shall see him personally, bodily, publicly, powerfully on that day. We shall see him. But it isn't just a wonderful iced cake that we look at in the future and say, how wonderful. It is also to affect our own lifestyle now. So looking on at verse 4 onwards, and I'm doing this at lightning speed, of course. But you, brothers, are not in, and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're the sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. So he's on about the fact of your lifestyle. Is that going to be affected by our expectations of that day? Well, it should be. All the way through the Old Testament, there's mention of the day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets were very fond of using that phrase. So the prophet Joel, when he talked about God's judgment coming upon the people of his day, in the form of a locust swarm. He talked about it in terms of the day of the Lord. And then, of course, he was pointing on to its deeper meaning, its more permanent meaning of God's day of judgment. Same with the prophet Amos. Many of them talked about the day of the Lord that was coming. And now, here we are in the New Testament, they're talking about the day. Sometimes it's called by other terms, but again and again it is the day. You're expecting the day. There's only one day that we're looking ahead to. That is the day. So therefore, it is bound to animate our lifestyle if we take the Christian faith seriously. We're not to be caught out by that day when it comes. How many times we are caught out by unexpected visitors? I mean, I must have said before once in the lunchtime service how my wife and I, well, I once invited a man to come and have supper with us. I forgot to tell my wife that I'd invited him, and then I forgot myself that I'd invited him. So on the day he rolled up, rang at the front door, I opened the door, and there was this man. "I'm not too late, am I?" he said. "Oh," I said, "come in." And he came in, and all we'd planned for ourselves that evening was a quiet evening with a boiled egg and a banana. So, of course, he knew we'd been caught out. We had a good laugh about it. Well, it's a little bit like that, I suppose, when the day comes. We shall all be dumbfounded, all of us. Those of us who think that we're ready, we shall say, "Oh, I didn't know it would be like that." We try and picture the day, we can't really. When it comes, we shall be flattened with surprise. Nevertheless, the way to be ready for it is for it to affect our lifestyle, the way we're living, right now. After all, let me put it like this. What is your view of the future? If you were asked to say by a reporter outside, as you came outside, "Please describe to me your own futurology," how would you describe it? The future of the world. Now, how would you put it laid out for that reporter? Because depending upon our answer is our present lifestyle. If you've got a very inadequate, poor view of the future, I can bet my bottom dollar that your present life doesn't take on much meaning. You're living for retirement, perhaps a nice retirement home, but not much more than that. And you're getting up every day and you have your breakfast, and then you go off to work, perhaps if you're working, and then you have your lunch break and then do a bit more work, and then you come back home and have your tea, and then you watch news at 10 and then go to bed, and the next morning up at breakfast again, and so on. It won't be much more than that. Just keeping yourself together, hoping that the family will be okay for these few years, looking forward to retirement maybe, and after that, we don't like to think too much about the next thing. That's about it. If you've got an inadequate view of the future, you will certainly have a most inadequate lifestyle in the present. If we've got a full view of the future and a biblical future worldview, we can be sure that our lifestyle in the present will be radically affected. So that's why Paul talks about not belonging to the darkness, not being like others who are asleep, being alert, self-controlled, living our lives in expectation of Christ and in the knowledge of his presence with us and the fact that he's coming back one day. He talks about the indiscipline of those who get drunk. Well, that's not yet the only way in which we could apply it. The whole discipline of our lives, what are we heading towards? Why are we living? What's this whole show all about? It's a day to animate our lifestyle. Last of all, as I close, we only get about a quarter of an hour for this, not long. A day to activate our program. So look on from verse 8 onwards. "Since we belong to the day," he says, "let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking here about certain decisions. Let us be self-controlled, putting on like a garment, or in this case, like a piece of armor, those particular qualities of life. Putting on, it's a lovely triplet here, faith and love and hope. Do you see that there, the three words in verse 8? They're three favorite New Testament words to describe the program, the attitude of the Christian believer: faith, love, and hope. Today, to activate our program, the things we're doing, because after all, we're not appointed for wrath, we're appointed for salvation. He died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, he's talking of the sleep of death, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So he's talking about a program. You're building other people's lives. You're helping each other along. You're encouraging each other. Let me ask you, see, why do you bother to come to the lunchtime service? Some of you here would say, I know these truths. I know about the second coming. Heard about it for a long time. Why bother to come then? I'll tell you why. To remind each other. To build each other up. To refresh the memory. Without that, we could forget. There's a day coming. When I go to some of these big kind of evangelism conferences that people like Billy Graham put on in Amsterdam and elsewhere, I've been to those things. What do? Do they say, we're going to give you a completely new set of truths you've never heard before? They don't. They say, let's go over the old truths all over again. I think to myself, I paid money to go to this. Why have I come to Amsterdam in order to hear these old truths again? They take nothing for granted. They say, let's go over. What is the message of salvation? Dum, 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 dum. How do we preach salvation? Dum, 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 dum. What's the program of our crusades and missions? Dum, 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 dum. And they remind everybody all over again. I've heard it before, many times. That's why we do it, to remind each other. This is what Paul is doing. He says, I don't need to tell you about the times and dates. You already know. Nevertheless, let's go over it again. And that's part of your program. You're meeting together, meeting in the church, meeting at a lunchtime service, meeting on Sundays, meeting for prayer times, little study times. Why? To build each other up, to keep it on. Why are we meeting together? Because we're in the biggest thing there is, the kingdom of Christ, which will end all of history at the close of history. And the elements will dissolve and ignite, and we shall be caught up to meet with Christ. And that's the day we're heading towards. And are we ready? Is my lifestyle saying I'm ready? Is my program saying I'm ready? Anyone here who's a tourist, if you've been down to Piccadilly Circus and you see the statue of Eros, every time I see that statue of Eros, you remember, with the little bow and arrow, you know, and you go and look at it, it reminds me of that great man in whose memory it was put up, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, Lord Ashley. Years, decades back, the great philanthropist, I got it wrong, the great man of philanthropy who set in motion the Factory Act, and he was all out to protect the children in the mines and in the factories from being exploited. He was a great lover of people and of children, but he was a lover of Christ. And they put that statue of Eros up as a memorial of this great man who loved people. And he once said, I do not believe that I have lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that was not affected by the expectation of our Lord's return. Does that sound like exaggeration? Don't think it was exaggeration. That man really did take into his living and being the expectation of Christ's return, one of the six great saving actions of God in Jesus. And as such, it affected his whole program, the way in which he adjusted his values and priorities, everything else. He was renowned for the work that he did in Parliament. A day that dominates our worldview. A day that animates our lifestyle. A day that activates our program. My friends, there is a day coming. How far is that built into the way in which you look at this extraordinary universe and understand the meaning of life? Let's remind each other. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we are met here in this church in your name for these brief moments of lunch. time service. Now we pray that what we have been meditating upon may be built into our thoughts, our words, our deeds. For your name's sake. Amen.